1 Timothy chapter 4. And as most of you already know, we're going to be starting a series of meetings on the family. And we're going to be breaking it up. We're going to have a few meetings on betrothal, what sometimes is otherwise known as courtship. Then we'll have a little bit of a break, and then we'll have a couple of meetings on marriage. And then we'll have a little bit of a break, and then we'll have close it off with a couple of meetings on the family. So today is the first meeting considering the idea of betrothal, or what sometimes is considered as courtship. There was a young boy who was sitting in a Sunday school class, and his hand was shot straight up in the air, and he's sitting at the end of his seat with great anticipation in his face as his Sunday school teacher asked a very pertinent question. He said, "What does God think about a man getting married?" And he pointed to that boy, and that boy shot out with confidence and a smile on his face, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And a lot of times that's very true, unfortunately. So that's one of the reasons why we're going to have this little series of meetings, so that we can understand from a biblical perspective what God says about this area of life. But before I get started, I also need to clear up something, and that is this. If you particularly in your life have not followed the patterns that will be presented in this series of meetings, please understand that these meetings are not geared to hit you over the head and show how bad you were or how off you were. But rather, these series of meetings are to present to young people the biblical and godly patterns on how a person can safely get to their wedding day. So you may want to actually pray that the Lord may give help in these meetings. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll use a couple of verses here to start off verse 12. The Apostle Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God as he pens these words, and he's telling his son in the faith, Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example." See, Timothy had been looking at the Apostle Paul as an example, which is good. It's a very good thing to have those who are spiritual that you look up to as an example for you as you move forward in life. But the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, listen, it's not just a matter of looking up to an example, but it's also a matter of you being an example to other people. It says, be thou an example of the believers in word. That's the things you say. In conversation, that's the way you live. And the word conversation there in lifestyle is a very important word, because it tells us that your lifestyle is communicating a message. In conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and this is the one that I want to emphasize and highlight, in purity. Be an example, Timothy, with regard to your purity. Move on over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Next chapter over, and look at verse 22. These are just a couple of verses that we're looking at to set the tone of what's before us. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. And this is the part that I want to highlight from this verse. Keep thyself pure. Very important words. Keep thyself pure. Move on over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. May the Lord bless to us a reading of His word today. Many of us as Christians, and I include myself in the following statement, do not understand the magnitude of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in on a daily basis. Unfortunately, we don't get to see all the things that God actually sees. But it's a battlefield where the monotonous march of determined soldiers and the cold clanging of swords in battle and the loud cry of bloodthirsty warriors goes completely undetected by the human ear, but it does not escape the omniscience of the Almighty God. He sees it. Now, when we think about this war that is before us and the fact that we are in a war, we're not in a war that is, say, man to man or nation to nation. But Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 12 would tell us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." This is not man to man or a nation to nation type war, but this is actually us warring against the devil himself and the rulers of darkness. That verse says, "For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There is actually a spiritual war that is going on. This is not a matter of God just trying to, as it were, communicate a severe point to us, and so he uses figurative language to us and uses in that figurative language the scene of a war. That's not the case. We're actually literally in a spiritual war. And there's no way that we can get around the fact that God is saying, "Listen, you're in a spiritual war." Now, this warfare is fought on many battlegrounds, on many battlefronts. However, the battlefront that we want to focus in on in this series of meetings is a battlefront where heaven and hell contend for the Christian heart and the loyalty of the Christian heart and the family and how a family is created, going through the process of betrothal or courtship, going into marriage, and then the actual raising of children in parenting. Satan has got his crosshairs on God's people. For those of you who are in the audience today and you're 12 years old and younger, please listen very carefully. You're in my Sunday school class, listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. Satan knows, as your arch enemy, that the thought patterns and the behaviors that you build into your life in your youth will carry on with you through life, all the way through life. You're in a critical time period from birth to 12 years old as laying down foundations of the way you think and the way you act and your thought patterns and so forth, the way you react. Satan knows that. And if he can mess you up in that time period, he will. These meetings are for you. So I want you to listen carefully and completely to everything that's going to be said. There's those of you who are teenagers. And I know that when I was a teenager and I would consider my mom and dad, I thought somehow or another mom and dad got to 12 years old and then the next year they jumped to 21. And they had no clue as to what I was going through as a teenager. And that's not true. You discover later on that mom and dad actually did go through the teenage years. You know, you think of mom and dad when they were teenagers, what goes through your mind? Probably like this flickering black and white screen with piano playing in the side, right? You're like, somehow it's really ancient back there somewhere. But you know, we had color too. We actually did have color. But the truth of the matter is, mom and dad might play dumb, pretend they don't know, but they know exactly what you're going through. They know the feelings you're going through. They know everything you're going through. And they're bystanders. And they're watching the things that you do, and though they may not say anything, they are understanding very clearly what you're thinking and the reason that you have certain behaviors in the home. So this message is for you. Satan has his crosshairs on you as well. And so therefore, what I'm going to want to say to you is I want you to listen carefully and completely. There are some of us here, or those here, who are mothers and wives, fathers and husbands. There are those who are single, and then there are those of us who are married. Again, on this battleground, Satan has got his crosshairs on all of us. He wants to trip us up. As you go out into the world and you take a look at the percentages of divorce rate, and you will notice that they skyrocket. They're over 50%. If you were in school and you got a test and you turned it in and you got 50% wrong, that's called an F. That's a failing system. And you look out at the world today and you watch how those people are going to their wedding day. And over 50% of them almost guaranteed are going to land up in divorce. That's a failing system. That's a failing system. Why is it a failing system? Because they're not following the truths of the Word of God. You go past the marriage altar and you go into the actual marriage itself and the problems that arise in marriage. You can look at those problems and think that they arise just right here. But most of those problems actually date back to things that happened before you were married. Seeds that were planted, perhaps, that you didn't even know through boyfriend-girlfriend philosophy and that era that can sprout fruit later on in your marriage. Most problems in marriage can be dated back to not getting to your wedding day the godly way and the right way. God instituted marriage. God designed marriage. He knows how to get you there safely and properly. I'm not saying that all marriages or Christian marriages are all right and there's no problems in them. What I am saying is this: you can avoid a lot of problems if you do it correctly. So going back to the battlefield, Satan is very much interested in messing us up. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we're instructed, it says, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant. As Christians, we sometimes would prefer to relax and kick back. We don't want to be sober. We don't want to be vigilant. We prefer just getting this relaxed, kick back type attitude, which is a completely different teaching than what the Bible says. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. Why is God saying that? Same verse. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy you. He wants to tear apart your relationship. A.W. Tozer actually described this very well when he said, men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight. We are here to frolic. We are not in a foreign land. We are at home. We are not getting ready to live. We're already living. And the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustration and live this life to the full. What an attitude. We're not in a battleground. We're in a playground. And oftentimes as Christians, that's the pitch we take. We prefer playing in the world. We're here to frolic and not to fight. The picture the Bible tells us is very, very different. Now in this warfare, God has given us artillery. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. God says you've got artillery, you've got biblical artillery, you've got spiritual artillery in this warfare. He continues to explain the weaponry in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. God has provided us with some very, very powerful artillery against our enemy. But you have to remember, the enemy has some powerful artillery as well. And as you look across, as it were, the canyon, and you see the enemy and its artillery lined up against you, there's one piece of artillery that will stand out perhaps above all of the others. And it's loaded with a fiery dart. And when it is shot and it hits its target, it has been known to plant the seeds of treason in some of God's most dedicated soldiers. It is a powerful piece of artillery. You say, what's that piece of artillery called? It's called worldly philosophy. One of Satan's greatest weapons, and that's the very first point that I want to take a look at today, is philosophy. The first point would be philosophy, Satan's weapon. Today you're going to find a lot of people quoting philosophers. And they'll say, oh, the great philosopher so-and-so and the great philosopher so-and-so said such-and-such, and they said such-and-such. A lot of those philosophers date all the way back to the time when the Bible was written and before the Bible was even completed. In fact, a lot of the philosophers date before the New Testament was even begun, before Christ was born. And the hub a lot of this philosophy came right out of Alexandria, as the philosophers would go there to debate their philosophies, etc., etc., etc. And this is how they became known as what we call them today, great philosophers. The great philosopher X, the great philosopher Y. Do you know what happened is these great philosophies that we still revere today, unfortunately, were going right into the assembly that was located in Colossae. And those philosophies were like seeds that were being planted into that assembly, and it was dividing God's people, and it was taking them straight away from God's word, straight away from faith in God. They began to become self-confident because of all of the philosophy they could store up here. They were gods themselves. They didn't need to depend upon God anymore because they had it all themselves. And those philosophies were coming in and they were being planted into the minds of these people, and they were persuasive philosophies. And Paul has to come over to Colossae and say, listen, what those philosophers have and you're trusting in those philosophers, God has something far better. Get your eyes off of what the philosophers are saying, because what they see of a particular something is only a slice and a point of view. But God from heaven, He looks down and He doesn't merely have a point of view or an opinion on something. God sees the entire pie from above. He sees the inside, He sees the outside, and He has all truth. He's not offering you a point of view. God has looked at all of these, what men call philosophies, thoroughly. And when God presents something to you, it's not merely a point of view, it's a truth. It's a truth. Truth is not a variable. It's a constant. God is truth. That's a constant. It's not a variable. We're living in a world today that will tell you that truth is a variable. It's not a variable. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a constant. It's a constant. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a variable in His person. So Paul comes over to Colossae, and what does he say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4? He tells the Christians in whom, he's referring to Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Oh, those philosophers sound so right. And on the surface, what they have to say seems to be harmless. Inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul is saying, they're beguiling you. You know what happens to be when you're beguiled? You're being swayed into something and you don't realize you're being taken with the current. It's like when you're out on the beach and you can't touch the floor and the current is taking you ever so slowly off one direction and you don't realize how you're swaying away until you look back at a landmark on the shore and you go, wait, I've moved. And you didn't realize you moved. That's what it means to be beguiled. A philosophy can be planted and it can cause your whole mental system to move into one direction, and not until you look back to a constant, which is the Word of God, that you realize you've moved. Now, if that thing that you're gauging on the shore moves along with you, it'll appear as if you've gone nowhere. Now, that's scary, because when you don't have a constant to go back to, you can't realize how far you've moved. Thank God the truth is a constant. Thank God the truth is a constant. So Paul is coming in and he's telling the assembly there in Colossae, he says, watch out, there's worldly philosophies that are going to come in. And he says, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and this I say, lest any man beguile you. In verse 8, he supports that thought again. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know what you're going to find happens with worldly philosophies most of the time? Is they're absent, they're void of God. Have you ever noticed that? Well, that sounds real good. Where was God in it? I don't know. They're void of God. You know what that's called? Ungodly. Oh, but it's void of God. Anything outside of Christ, all wisdom is found in Christ. Anything outside of Christ is counterfeit. We've got to be able to... You say, well, the Bible doesn't have... Have you read the whole thing through? The Bible's got is full of treasures inside. The Bible very well could be covering it. We just don't see it because we're not reading it. But listen to this verse very carefully. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And the first thing that I want you to notice out of this is that there is such thing as a tradition-based philosophy. A tradition-based philosophy. There was a time in the United States, and it's almost embarrassing to say, when the philosophy ran rampant that slavery was okay, that African Americans were made to be slaves. That is a wrong philosophy. It is a wicked philosophy. And you and I today could stand back in shock that people believed that back in those days. But watch out, if you were back in those days, how easy it could be for you to be taken up in a current, living in its society and being brainwashed daily by their way of thinking. You could very well have been on the side of saying, that slavery was okay. You don't know. You weren't living there. You weren't influenced with the same influences that they had back in that day. It's criminal to think that slavery is okay, because they would say that an African-American person was not 100% human, and thus it was okay to have them as slaves. You say, oh, that's a horrible philosophy. It's absolutely a horrible philosophy. But let me tell you a philosophy today that is very, very similar, not 100% human, and we're swallowing it for the most part. A lot of people are. And that's abortion. That little fetus in there is not fully developed yet, so we can kill it. We know it's alive, it has a heartbeat, and it reacts when we talk because it can hear, but we can kill it because it's not fully developed. It's not fully human. That's a sick philosophy. That's a sick philosophy. But we're living in a world today where people actually believe that philosophy, and they can get into great arguments about that. They're not actually human. Go back to slavery. Were they human back then? Yes, they were. I'm going to tell you, that little baby inside of here is a human. It's 100% human. And if you're waiting for it to be developed, you're going to be waiting until it's about, well, I was going to say 15, but they're not developed at that age yet. Past 20. I'm not fully developed yet, and I'm going to be 40 this coming August. You got a lot of people to kill if you're waiting for them to become fully developed. Philosophies are very strong, and they can get right into a tradition or into a culture, and then from the culture they can work their way right into the family life and right into the Christian's home, and then the Christian begins to believe the philosophies no matter how shocking they are, and because they become tradition, they escape the scrutiny of God's word because everybody else is doing it. Then it becomes very dangerous. There is such thing as a tradition-based philosophy. So listen to the verse again. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So there is such thing as tradition-based philosophy. And he's saying beware about the tradition-based philosophy. And he's also saying, listen, it's not harmless. It's not harmless. Philosophy can be very, very harmful within the life. How strong can tradition-based philosophy be? Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Totally negating the word of God because of the tradition and the philosophy of that day. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, and he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. Mark 7 verse 13, making the word of God of none effect, through your, what, tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, this philosophy has become a way of life, it's become a way of thinking, it's creeped its way into the home, then it becomes tradition, and once it's tradition, it totally negates the power of the word of God. The world has a philosophy about children, don't they? The world's philosophy about children is that they're a problem. But God says that they're a heritage. Psalms 127, verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. You don't want to have children, is what the world will say. They're a problem. Can't have too many of them. God says they're a heritage. The world has a philosophy about friends. It says, well, you know, you can... anybody can be your friend. You can just make anybody your friend. What does God say about that? Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools, and it doesn't say shall be foolish, it says shall be destroyed. The world has a philosophy about witches and wizards. Oh, it's okay to have witches and wizards. You know, we have all these cartoons with witches and wizards doing their little thing, you know, and there's a good witch and a bad witch, and you know, you don't know which witch is which. Did you know that there's no such thing as a good witch? That's almost like saying there's a sanctified demon. There's no such thing. It's like saying boiling ice. Doesn't happen. You say, well, there was this Christian video, you know, we had this Christian video, and there was a wizard on the Christian video, and he was given great wisdom, philosophy. Ooh, it's not a Christian video. If it got a wizard on it, it's not a Christian video. What does God say? The world's going to tell you that wizards and witches are okay. What does God say about that? Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, "And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." God says, no, they're not okay. We're living in a world that says they're okay. Oh, they're a cartoon figure on the screen. No, they're not okay. Read your Bible. The Bible says it's not okay. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of the times, or an enchanter, or a witch." I says, no, it's not okay to have them among you. I want you to notice that it says, "or an observer of the times." What's that? You ever have somebody come up to you and say, "What month were you born in?" And then you tell them, and they're like, "Oh, you're a whatever." And you associate your birthday with something like that. That's an observer of the times. What did the Bible just say about that? "There shall not be found among you anyone who's like that." See, you got to come back to the Word of God. You got to come back to the truth. You got to come back to a constant. You got to come back to a consistent. Otherwise, you go out into the world and all these philosophies begin to bombard you. And you begin to say, "What's right? What's wrong? Which direction do I go? What is my standard?" And you also begin to find out that your standard then becomes a moving standard based upon public opinion. And as the moving standard begins to go back and forth like a pendulum, you find yourself moving your standards. And once that happens, guess what happens? You wake up one day and you go, "I'm confused." Why? Because you lost a standard in the Word of God. The world has many different philosophies, and philosophy is Satan's weapon, and that's one of the first things that I want to talk about. But the next thing is that wrong philosophies or deceptive philosophies can take an individual captive. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy," just like we were saying, and that word "spoil" is a military term, which means to take captive, to take the spoils away after you've conquered. Notice the word "vain." "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Or the idea there is void of truth, or something that is entirely empty. I could tempt you and you would know that I'm tempting you. But if I'm deceiving you, the very nature of deception is that you don't know that I'm doing it. That's the very nature of deception. And that's the nature of this philosophy as well. How can we detect or expose wrong worldly philosophy? There's two main ways to do that, and one is through the light of the Word of God. Psalms 119 verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." All of that is a platform to build to where I'm getting to right now, and that is this. I'm going to propose to you to consider that the whole girlfriend boyfriend game or philosophy is a worldly philosophy that is not positively biblically based or supported. The entire girlfriend-boyfriend philosophy is not positively supported by Scripture. If anything, it is absolutely rejected. Now, in order to be able to say all of that, I need to be able to define what girlfriend-boyfriend game is, girlfriend-boyfriend philosophy is, because I know it's going through your mind right now, though I can't read your mind. How'd you get married? The Lord gave me the best wife in the world. Sorry, guys. She's mine. But we didn't play the girlfriend-boyfriend game. The Lord showed both of us that we were for each other, and that's where we started. That's where we started. Our relationship started that way. What is the boyfriend-girlfriend game? It is a relationship that is established for the express purpose of fostering romantic relationships or romantic interest absent of any marital commitment. One more time. A relationship established for the express purpose of fostering romantic interest absent of any marital commitment. That's the boyfriend-girlfriend game. Oh, he's my boyfriend. Or she's my girlfriend. When are you guys going to get married? Marriage? No. Not even thinking marriage. We're just girlfriend-boyfriend. That's the girlfriend-boyfriend game. No marital commitment. A relationship fostered for romantic interest with no marital commitment. You're not going to find any godly person in Scripture who ever played the girlfriend-boyfriend game and set it as a positive example for us as Christians today. You'll never find it. The girlfriend-boyfriend game is powerfully deceptive. The young man comes up to the girl's door. He's nervous. He's got a bouquet of flowers and he feels real weird. Guys don't carry flowers very well. And on the other side of the door, he hears the father of his girlfriend say, "You better be home by 10. And he hears her yelling back, "Oh, Dad, don't worry, you're so old-fashioned," and just mouthing him off. And then opens the door and presents to the young man a smile and a sparkle on her face. That's deception. Giving him the best to impress while giving Dad disrespect. That's deceptive. Young man, if the lady does not know how to respect her father, she will eventually disrespect you. Guaranteed. I'll sign it in blood. If she does not know how to respect her father, she will disrespect you eventually. Though that couple gets married, and a year or so down the road, you hear that man sitting there on the side of the curb with his face in his hands saying, "That's not the girl I married." You're right. It's not the girl you married. You married a hypocrite. Ouch. That's what the boyfriend-girlfriend game does. It's kind of like a job interview. You always want to put your best foot forward and kind of leave those things that are not so appealing on the back burner over here. You don't want to bring them out, but you want to be able to put your best foot forward, dress to impress, and while you're in that pair. But you know, after a person gets married, that all of this garbage back here that was hidden, that was put back here to be able to impress that other person, begins to come out in the marriage. And then problems begin to arise. Why? Because these problems weren't dealt with before. See, the girlfriend-boyfriend game is extremely deceptive. And it is a philosophy that can bring and plant a lot of seeds that can sprout fruit later on inside of marriage that is very, very deceptive and very, very damaging within a marriage. There's another aspect of playing the girlfriend-boyfriend game. You don't know how many times I've seen this. I almost feel like crying. Is when a young man finds himself having private conversations with a girl via text, via email, via phone, via whatever it might be. And she is disclosing very personal information to that young man she is never going to marry. She wouldn't share it with her parents. She wouldn't share it with a godly authority figure, like an elder in the assembly or anything like that. She wouldn't share any of that information with anybody else. But she's sharing it with another young man. What is she doing? She's tying heartstrings with that young man. She's going to probably end up marrying somebody else. And that young man is going to know a lot of garbage about her marriage. Because she let it all out over here. That's what the girlfriend-boyfriend game does. So Fulano has Fulana as a girlfriend-boyfriend game over here going on, and they're talking about all these little things, all these intimate things that shouldn't be talked about until marriage takes place, and all about their lives, and they're, "I'm really open with you." "Yeah, you're really open with me." "Yeah, great." Well, he goes to marry somebody else, and she goes to marry somebody else, and guess what? All of that stuff that they talked about, somebody else knows all about the intimate parts of their marriage. That's what the girlfriend-boyfriend game did. Now, let me ask you, how many times is that duplicated through the years of adolescence? Or how many girlfriends and boyfriends does a person have before they actually commit over here at the marriage day when they say, "I do"? That could happen over 10, 15 times over here over a course of time. Where now a whole group of people know a bunch of garbage about you. That's the fruit of the girlfriend-boyfriend game. And I want to tell you, friend in the meeting today, and brethren and sisters, consider this. The girlfriend-boyfriend philosophy is a worldly philosophy that is not based upon biblical principles. It is not biblically sound and will produce problems inside of a marriage. And you have a world out there with over a 50% divorce rate proving that point to you as you live right here and right now. say, well, how is it supposed to happen? Actually, how a person gets to their wedding day, I'm going to save for another day. I might be able to give that over to my father, who has a lot more wisdom in this area than I do. And I have 300 seconds left, so I'm going to try to speed through this. Another way to expose worldly philosophies as to whether they're good or bad is to actually go to Scripture. And in Scripture, you have there in Genesis in chapter 2 and verse 18, what does it say? It does not read like this. And Adam said, it's not good for me to be all by myself. I better go find myself a wife. He didn't say that, did he? No, he didn't. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, and the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Adam was a very smart man. He knew every language in the world. There was only one, but he knew it. And he learned it the first day. And he could name all the animals and get married on the same day. That's pretty good. That's pretty smart. He was pre-programmed by God himself. That's pretty smart. And yet when it came to the area of getting married, God didn't say, Adam, it's up to you. What did God say? Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmate. You got to throw it in God's hands. And the person that comes along in your life has to be from the Lord. And that is your anchor as you go back and you say, the Lord brought her to me. The Lord brought him to me. And as we look at our lives and we can look back at that time that God brought us together, and we knew for a fact that it was not an emotional bond that caused us to come into some sort of a fantasy, but rather it was God's word and God's hand and God's moving that brought us to that wedding day. Adam says, or God says, I will make a helpmeet for him. What's Adam doing? He's going to sleep. Do you remember what he saw when he woke up? He opened his eyes. He saw Eve and Jane and Daisy and Melody and Julia and Violet and Edith and Dorothy. And God said, date around. Is that what happened? He only saw Eve? One? Poor guy? He's cheated out of the joys of life. He made Eve. It wasn't a problem for him to put Jupiter out there. He could have put a whole montón of girls out there and said, you know, try them all out. Kick the tires before you buy. Could have. But he didn't. God's pattern was one. God made a man to be a one-woman man. God made a woman to be a one-woman, one-man-woman. I got to get that together here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul is saying, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. It's a picture there, the idea of one man is made for one woman, not many men or many women made for each other. It doesn't work that way. The boyfriend-girlfriend game is deceptive. I'm going to have to skip through this very, very quickly because I want to get to this at the bottom. If the boyfriend-girlfriend philosophy is one that is destructive and actually plants a lot of seeds of deception, I wish I could dive into this deeper because marriages could save so much trouble if they just understood this from the very beginning. And this is why I'm saying to those who are 12 and under and those teenagers in here, listen carefully because this is very important for your life. I can't express it enough. I want to thank those of you, and you know who you are, who helped me out with what I'm going to be covering right now in the last little bit. There were some people in here in the room today who helped me out with this, and some people who aren't here today from other places who also helped me out with this. But it's a question that I asked, and it went like more or less like this. Do you know, or do you, or someone you know, play the girlfriend-boyfriend game, and if so, what spiritual fruit did it produce in yours or their life? Did you or someone you know play the girlfriend-boyfriend game? If so, what spiritual fruit did it produce in your or their life? I got some very interesting answers. Someone told me jealousy produced a lot of fruit of jealousy. Somebody else told me it produced a lot of fruit of lust. We read in 2 Timothy the idea of flee youthful lust. The other fruit that I got was infidelity. Another one was adultery. To be a girlfriend-boyfriend game produced the fruit of adultery. Another one was depression. Another one was the fruit of fear. You know what the interesting thing about this is? When there's a girlfriend-boyfriend relationship that's not committed, and the girl begins to sense that he's going to go somewhere else, her philosophy in her mind oftentimes, just the way women think are very different than the way men think. But oftentimes the women, the way they think is if I could start to bear a child through him, then surely he'll see the family and he'll be happy and we'll stick together. You know what really happens? The guy goes, a child, responsibility, commitment, that's why we're not married. And he goes right off to the other way. If he could not commit to marry, then he's scared of commitment. And when he sees that child, he sees commitment. And oftentimes that means gone. What the girl thinks is going to glue them together actually pushes them away most of the time. Fear. Unnecessary stress. Suicidal thoughts. Suicide. The person who gave me these ones did not know that I actually interviewed somebody else who gave me the same words. And these two people don't know each other. Now, I only interviewed a handful of people. Just a handful. And it's interesting that this one came up twice. You know what that told me? You better listen. You think to yourself, well, I go to the gospel hall and, you know, they have the assembly there and they go by the Bible and they do all things by the Bible, so I'm protected. That's kind of like putting on the side of the Titanic, not even God can sink this ship. Watch out. Watch out. The fruit of the girlfriend boyfriend game. Always on the prowl. What's that mean? Like a deer hunting, you know, like you're, you know, where you can feel your eyes next. Always on the prowl. By the way, I'll say this in passing, young men, if you practice the prowl before you're married, you will prowl after you're married. You go, well, you know, God made man and woman and they're naturally attracted to each other. God made one man for one woman. He did not make one man to love multiple women and to be attracted to multiple women. That is inordinate. That's not part of God's original plan. God's original plan was 100% of his love was going to go to her and 100% of her love was going to go to him. A young man who has learned not to prowl before marriage, has learned to just go to sleep, is a committed young man who will learn to fully express himself to his wife after marriage and continue to keep a sealed relationship where she is number one in his affection. A young man who has learned not to prowl is a sleeping beauty. And they're hard to find. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful lust. Another one of the fruits that someone mentioned was suppressed emotions. And I'm going to try to go through this very quick. Another one was confusion. Another one was hypocrisy. Interesting, that came up a couple of times. Another one was broken relationships and a change of attitude or change of conviction. Another one was lack of security. Another one was placing God into second place, you know, and hindering spiritual growth. If you're going to do this God's way, it's going to make you grow spiritually. You don't have to deviate out of God's plan and way for your life in order to go find yourself a woman. It's kind of like, okay, God is going to be on hold while I go do this little search, and then I find her, and then I'm going to come back. It doesn't work that way. When God puts somebody in your path, you will grow spiritually through the experience. God's not going to be placed on hold. The girlfriend-boyfriend game places God oftentimes on hold. Improper thought patterns. Indecent dress. Your clothing speaks a language all of its own. And when you look what walks across the high schools today, what are they communicating? These girls and the way that they're dressed, what are they communicating? Let me give you a little piece of advice. If you're not in business, don't advertise. Straight to the point. If you're not in business, don't advertise. Indecent dress. Tears. Disillusionment. An egocentric and a very selfish mindset and a change in priorities. With this, I'm going to close. I only put a few down. Those weren't even all of them that I had collected, nor are they. I didn't contribute to that. That was from some of you, and that was from others that I had talked to. I could have put more in that list. But as you take a look at the fruit that the girlfriend boyfriend philosophy produces, it's all bad fruit from the top to the bottom. It's all bad fruit, and it's all fruit that later on, when planted into a marriage, is designed to totally rip a marriage completely apart. You can't take fire into your bosom and expect that your clothes aren't going to get burned. And how can you enter into a girlfriend-boyfriend relationship with this kind of philosophy with no marital commitment and think you're going to come up the other side without any guilt? Won't happen. It won't happen. That's why we're having this series of meetings, and we're just getting started. And I'm over time. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, Lord, of this very interesting topic. We pray, Lord, that it has not gone through too fast, but we may be able to understand that there are things that are very, very dangerous out there, and there is really an enemy who is seeking to plant philosophies within our minds and our hearts to cause treason to grow, even among God's most dedicated soldiers. We pray we may know what it is, those of us who are saved, to stay close to the Word of God, realizing that it is a constant, it is a truth, it is unwavering. We pray, Lord, that it might be our guide. And as it were, when we look back to the shore to see if the tide has caused us to drift, help us to have the desire to line ourselves up with the truth of the Word of God and not to try to realign the standard. So we pray, Lord, for our protection. We think of our protection as an assembly. The enemy is too great. We can't protect it alone. We're cast upon thee, realizing that it comes from above. But not only do we ask that thou protect us collectively, but that thou protect us individually, that our lives may be able to bring forth proper fruit, not for our glory, but for thine. As thou look down from heaven, thou can see a tree that is bearing fruit that is godly and not worldly and corrupt. We commit all these things in thy hands, in thy Son's precious name. Amen.